The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Excited that we're taking the next few months to walk through the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. And I know the elders are as well. We are collectively expectant, we're prayerfully expectant that God will use his words through Peter to bring hope and transformation in our hearts and in our lives. And so I want to actually invite you right now to go with me, if you have a copy of God's word, to go with me to 1 Peter 1. If you have a phone and you have a Bible app, you can go to 1 Peter with me there. If you have a phone and you don't have a Bible app, then you can go to the search engine and type Bible.org. And there will be a green button that pops up that says, read the scripture now. And then you can type in 1 Peter 1. Would love for you to have a copy of God's word. I know it'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to be able to look at it right there at your seat. And here's what I want to recognize. Before we dive into the text this morning, here's what I want to recognize out of the gate. We all come into this place today with different things. Different circumstances. Different things that are going on, right? Some of you are here this morning and you're in a good place, and some of you are here this morning and you're not in a good place. So that's what I want us to recognize. And Doug even mentioned this throughout out the first part of our time worshiping through song, is that there's something powerful about the connectedness of God's people. That's one of the things that I love about Summit is this intentionality to know one another and to care for one another, encourage one another. But here's what I want you to recognize. The chances are some of you sit in this room this morning and things are good relationally. But chances are the person beside you, behind you, in front of you, that's not the case. Whether that be spouse, whether that be with children, whether that be with a dear friend, whether that be with a coworker. Chances are, some of you sit here in this room this morning and your health is good. But chances are the person in front of you, beside you, near to you, didn't receive a good report recently. Chances are you sit here today and things are okay financially. But what I want you to recognize is the person in front of you and beside you and behind you, things probably aren't okay financially. Why are you bringing this out to you? I want you to recognize that we all come into this place with different things. And it's not lost on a gathered time like this to be intentional, to be an encouragement to one another. So I'm actually going to do something different to start our time. Here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to stand up again. I know those seats are super comfortable. Trust me, you'll have plenty of time to... Don't fall asleep, though. You'll have plenty of time to be comfortable. Here's what I want you to do. In your right hand, I want you to place the word. Open to 1 Peter 1. I want you to place that in your right hand and just hold it up like this. Whether that's your phone, whether that's the written copy of God's word, if you don't have any of those things, I want you to hold out your right hand. Every one of you, all right? Just don't be afraid to do that. Not doing anything weird, promise. Right hand the word. And then your left hand, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold out your left hand. And here's what I want you to do. Symbolically, I want you to think about that thing that you brought into this place today. For some of you, it's multiple things. But what is the thing? The thing you came into this place today, and it's at the very forefront of your mind right now. I want you to hold your hands like this, and I want you to close your eyes. Because what I'd like to do is just read the word over you. Can I do that? So here's what I want you to have good ears, and I want you to listen to this truth. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. And what we have is a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. It is pure, it is undefiled, it is beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Open up your ears to this, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The word is alive and it's active and it's powerful. What's important as you keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter 1, what's important for us to remember is that Peter is writing to a people who were being treated as aliens and strangers because of their faith in Christ. This church was being silenced and marginalized. They were considered outsiders in their own society. But here's the thing about that. The dominating cultures of this world have always stood in opposition to the things of God. Always. The people of God, you and I who are following Jesus, are constantly swimming upstream against the currents of disbelief and disobedience. That is essentially what it means to be exiles at home. We are exiles in this world. But what Peter is going to set before us in our text is that we have been given the unique responsibility and calling as the church, as the people of God, to live, and I want you to think about this phrase, to live with divine distinction. That's what he's calling us to. In other words, that we have been set apart. We've been set apart for this reason, because of, one, who God is. Two, because of what God has done in and through Christ. He set us apart based upon his nature and his character. He set us apart based upon the work of Christ. And now we are invited and empowered to live as distinctive, holy people in the midst of a world that wants to marginalize and silence us. Now, Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 1, that God has produced in us an indestructible faith. Indestructible. And this faith will bear the fruit of the hope it's anchored in. I want you to hang on to that. This faith that you have in Christ, that we have in Christ, indestructible. And that hope will produce the fruit of what it's anchored in, the hope it's anchored in. He tells us that this hope will produce the fruit of a life that bears the mark of holiness. So I know we've read this a couple of times, but repetition's really, it's a great thing. It's a powerful thing. Look back at verse 13 with me, and I want to read this section to you, and I want you to think about how you are prone to hear words like what Peter's going to read. Just think about the way these verses, these words sit with you. Therefore, now, that's important. That's important because everything that he's previously said in the first 12 verses has got great impact on what he's getting ready to say. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. He says, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, listen to this strange passage, this strange text. If you call him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, there's a shift in Peter's language from what we've heard and read the last 2 weeks. If you haven't been here, I strongly encourage you, go back and listen to the podcast and understand the flow of what's being talked about. But up until this point, all of the verbs in verses 1 through 12 are in the indicative mood. Now, I'm not giving you an English lesson today. Well, sort of, I'm giving you an English lesson. I can even talk. English lesson. There we go. Some of you are like, thanks, but no thanks. All of 1 through 12 is in the indicative. Here's what that means. It means that what he has said thus far is something that is true and cannot change. It is something that has already been done and it cannot be undone. Now, I need you to hold on to that. Because in the section that we just read, 13 through 17, everything that he has just said is in the imperative. So we've moved from the indicative to the imperative, and the imperative are commands. They are the outcomes of what God has done in and through Christ, in and through Christ in us. In other words, if what God has done through Jesus is true, then it changes things. The way we talk about it is the gospel changes all of life. What good is a hope? What good is a faith that doesn't have the power to change you? Now, this is where empty religion will get nervous with passages like this. Because empty religion needs us to think that our identity is based on what we do. But Peter says the indicative truths of what God has accomplished in Christ on your behalf has to be settled. And it has to be settled in our mind. It has to be settled in the seat of our affection, which is our heart. He says you have to know these things. You have to believe these things. You have to set your mind upon these things. Your heart has to be fixed here. Why? Because identity doesn't change based on what you do or don't do. Now, culturally, it does, but not in the gospel. The heart of the gospel tells us that my identity is based on what has been done to me in and through Christ. And if you and I don't get the order right, if you and I don't get the order of the indicative that leads to the imperative, if we don't rest in what God has accomplished on our behalf, here's what you and I will be tempted to think, that we can do something in order to become something. That the way we live and the morality of our lives somehow earns us more or in better favor with God's good standing. And I want you to know that is the very definition of hopeless religion. Now, talking about holiness is not easy. In fact, my guess is when you read those words in 13 through 17, like many of us still cringe at this whole idea of like be holy in all your conduct. Therefore, you are to live holy because I am holy. And I think many of us probably cringe when we think about holiness or the idea of holy, being holy based on our past. And that's either because of an overly religious background or a very irreligious background. I think most of us in the room are going to fall into one of two categories. On the one hand, many of you grew up underneath a teaching and an ideology that said your holiness achieved for you a greater standing in God's good favor. And so what inevitably compels your motivation to obey or to be holy is a prove-it mentality. It's this idea that I got to make God notice me by the way that I live. And all that that gets you is behavior modification and moralism void of the power of the gospel. My guess is many of you that are here this morning, that's your background, the majority of us. If you were raised in the South, grew up in the South, had any kind of history with the church, you've been around that kind of ideology. But then there's the other hand. Some of you grew up under a code of good person morality. But good person morality with no sense of the profound nature of a holy God to whom your life is responsible to. So let me give you a couple of practical ways that could present itself. One is if that's your understanding of God, that's your understanding of holiness. You live with this perception of God that he's detached from your life. Therefore, it's up to you to dictate your own standard of holiness, and you'll live according to that rule. And essentially how you define holiness is based upon the comparison of other people. So you're good as long as you're better than the next person, right? It's the good person mentality. I'm doing okay because I'm much better than these people that I've chosen to kind of merit myself to based upon how they live. That's one idea. It's an idea of holiness, but it's completely devoid of the profound holiness of God. Or you live however you please. Because in the end, grace wins the day, right? Love wins. Now, I've had people tell me, I've sat across coffee shops in my kitchen table, in living rooms, I have had people look across the table and tell me that they are going to step into a sinful decision. They're going to make a disobedient choice because they know that God will ultimately forgive them. And the adage kind of goes something like this: well, I know that Jesus died for my sin. I know that I'm going to be okay, and I'm just going to rest in grace. That's not the gospel. In fact, neither approach to holiness is even close to what the biblical hope portrays. The Christian hope stands in contrast to both approaches. The gospel makes no apology for God desiring and demanding the submission of our entire lives to his rule and reign. Listen to me this morning. If you are here and you make a profession of faith that you belong to Jesus, there is no category of your life that he doesn't own. And yet there is not a category where in love he doesn't invite us to surrender the totality of our lives in exchange for a life that is marked by divine distinctiveness. And that life lived in divine distinctiveness is for his glory and our greatest joy. I slow down here because I don't want you to read passages like we just read and assume that you can go be something or you can go do something unless Christ has actually done something within you. So knowing that we live from identity, not for identity, I want to take the next few moments and I want to look at some of these gracious commands with you. Verse 13, he says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting command. That sounds very much like what we've already been talking about. And Peter's telling us that this setting of our hope is actively setting our lives upon the security of who we are and what we have in Christ. And in Peter's mind, he's thinking about the totality of our lives. He's thinking about our past. He's thinking about our present. He's thinking about our future. He's thinking about all of our decisions. He's thinking about all of our reactions. He's thinking about all of our resources and relationships totally and fully and completely being set upon the certainty of God's grace and promises that is fulfilled in Christ. Now, the question that we have to answer is, how do we do that? Well, Peter says you do that by preparing your mind. That's what he says, preparing your minds for action, for battle. If we were to read that in the original language, here's what it would say: gird up the loins of your mind. We don't use that language today, do we? Now, I want you to get imagery because I think it's super important. If we think about the imagery of this, back to this setting, they would wear long robes. That was kind of the cultural norm of the day. And underneath these robes, they would have other garments. And around their belt, not typical to our understanding of a girdle today, they would wear around their waist a belt that was considered a girdle. And they would lift up their robe and they would tuck their robe down into the girdle so they could maneuver, so they could run, so that they could be prepared for action. So the children of Israel could go into battle and be ready to fight. That's the imagery that Peter wants us to have here. That there's something to what you and I do with our mind that is absolutely foundational to how we live. So in other words, Peter says, I want you to take all of the truths of God. I want you to take all of the truths of what God has done in Christ, and I want you to tuck them into every nook and cranny of your mind. I want you to take the truths of the gospel, and I want you to tuck them down into your soul. Why? So you can run in joyful obedience. I think the notion here that you and I must come to grips with is that you and I must take serious what it is that we believe. Do you know what you believe? Do you know the reality and the hope that we just sang about, this living hope, being born again, this present power of the Spirit at work because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept for us by God? Do you know it? Do you think upon it? Does it fill your mind? Does it grip your heart? If it doesn't, there's no way you and I can ever live into what he's called us to do and who he's called us to be. I must fill my mind, I must saturate my affections with the truths of Christ. Why is this so crucial, Terry? Because the way you live, when you walk into your week and the kinds of choices that you're going to make, is inseparably linked to where you've set your hope. You want to know what you believe? Look at how you live. You want to know what you believe about your past and whether or not you believe in the gospel? Look at what shame and fear does to the way you live presently. You want to know what you believe about the future hope of the gospel that says it'll compel you to be courageous and live courageously in this world? Look at how afraid you are of the things that you don't know about the future. I'll sum up this little section this way. The renewing of our mind on the truths of the gospel is critical to the transformation of our behavior. You must feed your mind and soul upon the truths of Christ, if it will ever affect the way you live. Fill your mind with the gospel until it affects the way you live. But we have to get the order right. Let's keep the order in mind. He says, first of all, set your hope. How do we do that? By preparing your mind. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, the way you live. Be holy. Don't miss verse 16. As it is written, you shall be holy. How shall you be holy? For he is holy. I am holy. Got to have good gospel ears here. All right? He's not telling us to be something we are not. And I think the key to understanding this is continuing to read down to verse 17. The key here is if you call on him as Father. I think that's very important to this passage. He's saying, since you are a beloved child, since your beloved Father has made you alive, he has made you to be born again, live like his beloved child. That's what he's saying. If you and I belong to Jesus, we are a beloved child of God. We have the DNA of the Father, indwelt by the Spirit. We have the genes of the family. So what he's telling us here, live like your family. Be holy. Terry, how can I be holy? You have been made holy in Christ. That's how you live holy. That's how you live holy in all of your conduct. Now, I want to pause here. I want to run past this idea of holiness. In fact, one of my goals for this morning as we walk away from this passage is that you have a better understanding of what holiness is. And so I have a video I want to show you that I think will be super helpful, and then we'll come back and talk about it.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
I hope that's helpful. The imagery, the thread that runs from the beginning where we're introduced to the holiness of God and how that culminates in Jesus, even to what you just saw about how it all ultimately ends in perfection at Christ's return. Touched by Jesus, therefore pure and holy. Therefore now live as you are holy. Is that helpful? That's the emphasis. And so I hope now that you can overlay that truth with the way you hear, the way you read. Very strong words, very strong commands, but gracious commands like we read in 13 through 17. And so what we see flowing out of this holiness in us, what is producing in us, he tells us in verse 17, is a reverent fear and awe. Let me read that passage to you one more time. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Exile just means throughout the time of your life. While you're alive, live with this holy, reverent fear, knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed. Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways that was inherited from your forefathers. Look at verse 19. What were you ransomed by? The precious blood of Christ. So he says, I want you to set your hope, and as you set your hope, I want you to live holy. How do I live holy? Because I have been made holy. And then he says to conduct your life with fear. I think that's an interesting statement, and another one that I think we're easily prone to misinterpret or misunderstand. Look back at 17, because the focal point that Peter draws our attention to in this passage is not necessarily the day of judgment, but on the person who judges. Now, when we read this passage, I think we think about that section where it says, who's going to judge impartially everyone according to their deeds. I think that's probably where most of us get hung up. And it's not that he's not talking about a day, but the focus is on the one who is going to judge. But for clarity's sake, I want you to see there is a day of reckoning. There is a day where every person who has ever lived will be judged before God. And because God is holy and pure, we can trust that he will judge every single person indiscriminately and in absolute honesty. And according to Peter, knowing this, believing this, should produce in us a reverent fear. But what I want you to see out of this passage, what Peter wants us to see is that the judge in the last day is also our Savior. The judge is the Father, the one who has sent his Son on our behalf. So listen to the certainty of our hope in Christ. God's final judgment on you and me will glorify his justice. And here's what that means. He will pronounce for all the redeemed the satisfaction of Christ's atoning death and the merit of his perfect obedience. The judge who is our Savior has already declared the verdict over us. In Christ, you are justified. That's good news. And because this is good news, it should produce a reverent fear in us. I also think there's another notion at play in this text, and here's what I think it is. I think there's also this idea that there should be a fear that we not take the grace of God in vain. And here's how I want to illustrate that from this passage. I actually heard John Piper give this illustration as he was talking about this particular text. I think it's helpful. He says, I want you to imagine that your 18-year-old daughter is kidnapped. Imagine that she's kidnapped, and later you come to that discovery, and you're contacted by the kidnappers, and they want a ransom for $1 million. They tell you where. Yep, that's a great thing. Thanks, man. They tell you where you can bring the money and when to bring the money, and the only instruction other than that is to not call the cops. And so the father reluctantly doesn't reach out to the police, but he begins to sell all of his possessions. Everything that was dear to this father, he sold so that he could gain the ransom. And he did so. He eventually gathered $1 million, and he went to the location. And he got out of the car. What this daughter was instructed to do, or what was instructed to the father that would happen, is the daughter would come out of this place. She would come out of this building, and then they would greet one another. She would take the suitcase of cash, and then she would go back, give it to those who kidnapped, and then she would be released, and they would never hear from them again. So the father arrives, gets out of the car, watches his daughter come out of the building, and they embrace. She takes the suitcase, and she turns around to walk back to the building, and he never loses sight of her. He never turns around. He just kind of walks backwards to the car, watching his daughter the whole time. She gets to the door, and she turns around, and this is what she screams, "Sucker!" And she runs off. The daughter played him. She had little to no regard for the high cost of the ransom that it took, the high cost that it would take to pay for her ransom. That's 1 Peter. There should be a holy fear that you and I would never make light of the high cost that God paid for our ransom. that we would just kind of embrace this notion, oh, I'm redeemed, and therefore I'll live any way I please. Peter says, you should be afraid. There should be a fear that rises up that you could have little to no regard for the blood of Jesus that was poured out on your behalf. And the reason that fear is good, because if you're in Christ, if you've been made new, then that fear can drive you to the perfect fear that casts out all fear. And that is the fear of a father. That's the beauty of verse 17. Yes, he will judge, but he tells us that we can call this judge by his name, and his name is Father. That's good news. Or we could say it this way. We cannot obey a God we do not know, and we will not obey a God we do not love. Now, I trust that this passage has helped bring some clarity to your mind and your heart about the holiness of God. The holiness that now is applied to those who are in Christ that is often misunderstood, misapplied. And listen, I want you to think of holiness not just in terms of morality. I'm not telling you that it doesn't include morality. It does. Holiness definitely refers to the way you and I conduct our lives. That's important, without question. But I find that in so many professing Christian circles that holiness is just about morality. And here's the danger with that. You can be moral and not be a child of God. You could put an atheist up on this platform. You could put up a Mormon. You could put up a Jehovah's Witness. You could put, listen, many of them would outdo all of us in this room on the morality spectrum. Morality void of the grace of God being poured out on your life is empty religion. Well, Terry, tell me what makes me holy. I got good news for you. Here's what makes you holy. What makes you holy is that you belong to God. Is that it? That's it. That's what makes you holy. The believer in Christ no longer belongs to themselves. They belong to God. Because the believer has been bought with a precious price, we are therefore no longer our own. We've been ransomed by something so costly to God, and it's the blood of Jesus. And now we are to live our lives as a reflection of who he has made us to be, and he has made us to be holy. I'll say it again. If you belong to God, you no longer belong to yourself. And according to Peter, this has to be settled. In our minds, settled in our heart. Why mind and heart, Terry? Because it is the mind and the heart that must continually be renewed that we are holy. And when the mind and heart becomes convinced that we have been made holy, we will live our lives in response to that identity. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like each of you to stand back up with me this morning. And I want you to keep your word open to 1 Peter, whether your phone, copy of God's word. And I want you to hold out your right hand again. Copy of God's word in your right hand. And in your left hand, as you hold that out this morning, in your left hand, I want you to picture your life right now, as it stands right now. Is your life bearing the mark of a holy distinctiveness? Does your life bear the mark of a dearly beloved child of God? What does your life say to others about what you believe? Listen, whatever you hold in this hand today, wherever this finds you, what I'd like to do to close our time is to read a beautiful motivation over you that would compel you, if you are born again, if you are a child of God, to live your life with holy distinctiveness. Here is that word. Listen well. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God, because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. Would you look at me for just a second? This is the vision that has to capture our mind and heart. Because it is this vision that sets us free to no longer live for ourselves. I was thinking about the hymn of this, when I was looking at this passage, thinking about the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And the line specifically that says, "See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." Tim Keller sums it up perfectly. To the degree that you see him giving himself away for you, to that degree will you give yourself away to live for him. That's the essence of our hope. So the question this morning is, do you see it? Do you see him? If not, keep looking. Keep looking at him. Keep looking at the truth of the gospel. Keep looking until your life bears the mark of who he has made you to be. Holy, beloved, children of God. That's who you are. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for the truth of your word this morning. Thanks for your spirit who is alive at work within us, who illuminates this truth. I pray in this moment as we respond through song, as we reflect upon our life and whether or not it reflects the fruit of where our hope is anchored. I trust that there's maybe a deliverance for folks this morning who've come out of a background where holiness was not rooted in the heart of the gospel. That today there's clarity, there's freedom now, and there's this joy as we look at this holiness that produces a reverent awe as we live our lives. I'm thankful for who you've made us to be. I'm thankful that you've given us the Spirit that now empowers us to live our lives, the totality of it, from that very identity. Nothing to prove, nothing to earn. It's already been done. We live now from an established in identity and inheritance as your beloved children, putting the beauty and the gospel on display for all the world to see. What good news. Spirit of God, would you continue to speak to our folks if they need to pray? God, would they use this time to pray? And maybe it's grabbing someone. Maybe it's coming to someone they know, or coming to myself or to one of the other leaders in our congregation to pray. God, would you use this time to solidify in our hearts the beauty and hope that is ours in you? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.